Turn, if you will, in your Bibles this morning once again to the book of Colossians. The title for this message this morning is The Glorious Fruit of Faith. The Glorious Fruit of Faith. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You never leave us on our own, but You always come and You provide everything that we need to do everything You've called us to do. So, Lord, I pray for an anointing this morning to do what You have called me to do this morning, to deliver the message that You have given to me in a way that will edify, build up, and profit the people of God. I ask, O Lord, now that You would give us ears to hear what You, the Spirit, are saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 to 8. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also come in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, the genuine fruit of faith will always be a genuine or real love for the brethren and a hope that rests completely in God. Those two things are always the fruit of a genuine faith. And I keep using the word genuine because there's a faith that's not real. There's a faith that's temporary. There's a faith that's circumstance dependent. There are people that come to Jesus Christ with an agenda. They're coming, but they're coming because they want something that they want. They're not coming in absolute submission to His Lordship. But a genuine faith that's described here will always bear forth the fruit of love and hope. True faith will always produce a genuine humility. It will produce a servant's heart, and it will produce a thankful spirit. It is pride that complains and wants others to serve us. Wherever you hear someone complaining, you see a proud person. Humble people are thankful. Proud people are complainers. They complain about the weather because it isn't what they wanted. They complain simple things like that. It gets into very simple things. They complain about people because those people aren't serving them. They want people to serve them. And Paul gives thanks for the beautiful and glorious fruit of genuine faith that should be found in all of us. This testimony that Paul speaks of here is not out of reach to any of us if we will put away our own desires and trust Him completely for everything. That's the key to it. Now, this section in Colossians 1, verse 3 to 14, breaks down into two major parts. The first we will consider today, and that is Paul's thanksgiving for the genuine faith and the fruit that it produces. That's found in verses 3 to 8. The second is a window into how the apostle prayed for the church and also a model of how we ought to be praying for others and what our prayers ought to look like. But we will begin to look at that next week. And we start this morning by observing that thanksgiving is always the first part of genuine prayer. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, it was customary during this particular time of writing that whenever you wrote somebody something after the initial salutation, there was always some expression of thanksgiving given. That was customary of the time. And that's what Paul does, but he doesn't simply do it because it was customary. He does it because that's what the Holy Spirit had put into his heart. And the we here, we give thanks for you, would refer to him and to us as to Timothy as well, and also to other believers. The person to whom the prayer is addressed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this way of describing the relationship of the Father and the Son is used a number of times by Paul, and it's used once by Peter. We'll just look at some of those times. In Romans chapter 15, verses 6 to 7, Paul writes, he says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. So he refers to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then Peter uses that same description of the Father and Son relationship in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this expression ties together the entire Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son in very practical terms. In Romans 15, the emphasis is on the unity of the Godhead as a pattern for our unity as members of the body of Christ. Because the Godhead is in perfect unity, we are to share that same unity. Look at what he says in verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God who is of one mind and one mouth, if I can put it that way. That because God is unified in the Godhead, therefore you, as the body of Christ, are to be unified. In Ephesians 1, every blessing that we have, the exceeding riches of Christ, comes from the Father, but it comes through Jesus Christ. Every blessing we have is in Christ, but it comes from the Father. There is no disunity or disharmony in the Trinity. It's not that the Father's sitting up there scowling, but Jesus came down and died on the cross, so he has to let us into heaven because Jesus overcame the reluctance of the Father. No such thing. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, or gave, as the text puts it. A similar emphasis is in the 1 Peter passage that I read. It is the Father that has begotten us to a living hope through Christ. The New Testament refers to God as the Father of Christ and of those who are born again. That's important to understand. Never is God referred to as the Father of people in general. Outside of a vague reference to creation where it talks about how he created us all and all of us are his offspring. Paul uses that language in Acts. He says that we are all the offspring of God. But he's talking about offspring in terms of the fact that we were created by God. Not that we are in a fatherly relationship to God until we are saved. Adam, of course, was originally created and called the Son of God. Adam, in Luke chapter 2, is referred to as the Son of God. He was created by God in the image of God. But when he sinned, he was disinherited from that relationship. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail of this. I've preached on this before. I'm using it here to tie this passage together. Jesus, when he came, referred to the religious Bible-believing people of his day, many of them, as not having God as their father, but having the devil as their father in John chapter 8. So when we are saved, we are brought back into that right relationship with God. You and I were not born children of God. We were born children of the devil. We were born children of wrath, however you want to express it. But when we are saved, we come back into that Father-Son relationship, not just with Jesus, but with the entire Trinity. The Father becomes our Father. Jesus is our Savior. And the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates everything of Christ to us, that he will take of the things of Christ and he will remind us. He will explain them to us, and so on and so forth. However, that's not the immediate focus of this prayer of thanksgiving. He does not say, God our Father, but the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are sons of the Father by adoption, but Jesus Christ by virtue of eternal coexistence. See, we are sons of God, just as Jesus was the Son of God. But there's one very significant difference. Jesus was always the Son of God. He never sinned, aside from being co-equal with God. We are sons by adoption. We were adopted into the family of God. The apostle links this relationship to the comfort we receive from the Father in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so the God is the Father that comforts His people. On the very night before Jesus finished his atoning work, He was with His disciples. And He said this about the relationship of the Father, not only to Himself, but also to His disciples. In John chapter 16, He says, verse 22, Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Now, in essence, He could have said, you've asked things for Me, and I've given them to you. I've always been here. But you're going to ask the Father. And up to this point, you haven't asked anything of My name from the Father. You've always just come to Me. But now you're going to be able to go directly to the Father. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, over in John 15, He had said, If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments, and I abide in His love. Do you see the relationship between Jesus, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in a relationship of love? And that relationship of love in the economy of redemption meant that Jesus, the Son of God, kept the commandments of the Father. And He says that that was His joy. And now He says, These things I've spoken to you, that My joy, what joy? The joy, the same joy I've had in this oneness with the Father, may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Now back into John chapter 16, verse 25, These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say I shall pray to the Father for you. Now Jesus does make intercession for His people, but He's making a point here. He's saying, you're not going to have to come to Me and then go to the Father. You will be able to go to the Father directly because you are in Me. He's still our mediator. Verse 27, For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I have come forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come forth into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now the key to understanding and applying this passage in John chapter 16 I've just read, and understanding the structure of the passage we have before us, is found in verse 27 of John 16 that I just read. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I have come forth from God. Because of the relationship of God loving the Son and our relationship with the Son, we have a direct relationship with the Father. So God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we receive every spiritual blessing. Therefore, later on in this very chapter, that is in Colossians, in verse 13, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of His love. This is true ontologically or in terms of relationship, and it's also true in terms of redemption. Jesus Christ is the Son of His love. He is the Son of the Father in terms of relationship, but He's also the Son of His love in terms of the love He displays to us in redemption. Now let this sink in. If you missed any of that, and I realize I tried to pull a bunch of concepts together, but if you missed any of that, get this. The Father loves you, and He is presented in Scripture as the Father of love and the loving Father. God the Father loves you this morning, right here. You are not insignificant to Him. You are insignificant in of yourselves. Yes, we don't have anything to boast of ourselves. But in Him, you are loved. That's what all of this means. If you didn't catch all those references that I was trying to make to weave this together, this much is evident right on the surface, that the Father loves you. Secondly, the Son loves you. Paul does not say in this passage the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm reading it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. He does not say the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly we can sing, I am His and He is mine. That if you're here today and you're saved, you have a special relationship of love with Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, He loves you and wants you to be saved. But if you're saved, He loves you in a very endearing relationship. You are loved of the entire triune God. Whatever else is going wrong in your life, and maybe everything else is going wrong in your life, maybe nothing else seems like it's going right, you are loved of God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit loves you. Now, it's not stated directly in this passage, but it is the Holy Spirit, we know from the rest of Scripture, that takes every blessing of Christ and communicates them to us. So the point of this, the point that Paul is making here, is that the entire Godhead belongs to us, is related to us, that He is our Father, and we are in Christ. And so this is why he gives thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all of us. Because it's through God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have every spiritual blessing. And that we are loved of Him. What a reason for thanksgiving. The entire Godhead loves you and is for you. Salvation is not something that God did reluctantly. It's not something He did just to prove a point, to prove He's stronger than the devil. Salvation was accomplished because of the love of God for you. That's the first thing that we see here. But second thing I want to see in this passage is the glorious fruit of faith. Now, this whole section, verses 3 to 8, is Paul's extended prayer of thanksgiving. His prayer of petition comes in the following verses, 9 to 14. In verse 3, we have the object of our prayers, which is specifically the Father. Now, we've seen His relationship to us through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as the foundation of both thanksgiving and petitions. We can come to God the Father because we are related to Him. He is our Father. And therefore, we have every reason to give Him thanks. He has saved us. And we have every invitation to come and give Him our petitions. In the section that follows, we have two basic divisions. Verses 4 to 8 are the cause of our thanksgiving, and then the petition that arises out of thanksgiving, verses 9 to 14. We will consider verses 4 to 8 this morning, and as I said, we'll start in verse 9 next week. However, thanksgiving and petition together comprise the very essence of prayer. For Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. He says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, there's another reason why Paul begins specifically by giving his reasons for thanksgiving to God for the grace that he sees in the Colossians. There's a biblical principle here of encouragement that when we come to people, and all of these letters, Paul came to churches that there were issues that they were dealing with. Now, the church of Colossae was not as messed up as the church of Corinth. I mean, it wasn't even close. Church of Corinth was a mess. But the church of Colossae, there were issues in the church that they had to deal with. And we see them in chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Why is he saying that? Because obviously there were people coming in trying to deceive the church. And so he gives them warning about this. And a little further down in verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. He says, beware that there are people who will come in with philosophies. They will come in with what they're calling the basic principles of the world. You know, natural theology, civil religion, all of this kind of stuff. And they will come in with high-sounding words. Don't be deceived by them. So he's warning this church, because these things were already starting to happen in the first century. And then, of course, down in chapter 3, in verses 5 to 11, he encourages them to continue on in progressive sanctification. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to say that they're to put on the new man, which is being renewed in Christ. And he exhorts them. But he does it in a context of thanksgiving for him. He just doesn't come with a bunch of, now listen, you guys got to shape up. You got to do this, you got to do that, watch out for this, so on and so forth. He comes, starts off by giving thanks for what God is doing in their life. And if I can say it this way, it's almost as though he says, I give praise that God has begun a good work in you. And here's my thanksgiving for it. He's your Father. He has saved you. He has produced in you faith. He has produced in you love. And I'm convinced that he who has begun this good work in you, I know he's going to complete it. Now, here are the areas of his completion that you need to be active in praying for. Beware of those who will try and derail you with some kind of empty philosophy and empty words. Beware of the deeds of your own flesh that will start to rise back up in you. You've gotten saved. You know how it is. You get saved and things in your life start to change and everything is going great, and then the flesh starts to rise back up and some old bad habit comes back. You know, the old temper comes back, or so on and so forth. And he says, beware of this. You are new in Christ. But down in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, I'll start with verse 8, he says, but now you ourselves put off all of these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, because you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And he says, you've put on the new man, but you've got to be active in this. You've got to continually be putting off these things. The Christian life, in many respects, is like a garden. I don't know if any of you ever had a garden or not, but if you have a garden, and if you're not careful, what grows up in the garden? Weeds. And you've got to constantly be pulling up those weeds, and you've got to be constantly nurturing and pruning and fertilizing the plants. And he says the Christian life is the same way. Now, we do this in the Spirit, but we are called to do it. But you see, before Paul gets into any of that, he gives thanks to what God has done in their life. And he establishes not only that he believes they are genuine believers, but that they also have a credible testimony. And remember that Paul in this prayer is recording it for these believers to read and to understand. And the Holy Spirit moved him to put it there for our benefit as well. In verse 4 he says, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." And in that passage he puts faith alongside of love for all the saints. These two come first because they always come together. Faith, wherever there is genuine faith, there will be genuine love. In Galatians 5:6, we read, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." All that religious stuff that you thought was so important becomes unimportant in Christ Jesus, but faith working through love. The two always go together. Genuine faith and genuine love always go together. Now, faith requires two major ingredients in order to grow. If we are going to have that genuine faith, there are two, for lack of better terms, major ingredients or components of faith. The first is the Word of God, which is not specifically mentioned here. But Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Later on, he talks about them receiving the truth of God. That's the Word of God. The second element of faith is a deep, abiding sense of the love that God has for you and your mutual love for fellow believers. See how it is put by Jude in verse 20 of Jude. "But you, beloved, building yourselves..." Now, the yourselves is plural. He's not just talking you building yourself. We're in this together as believers. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." See how he connects their faith and being built up in that faith. He connects it to the love of God, and the connection between the two is praying in the Holy Spirit. So all of these things come together. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that's not one word, that's a phrase. What's the one word? The one word is love. He goes on to say, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another." So it's faith working in love. And as we have that love, it's that love that summarizes all of the law. And if we have that love, then we will be doing what God wants us to do. And built into every born-again person is a love for fellow believers, regardless of where they live, of their race, their culture, or even theological persuasion that is within the pale of those who are under the blood. We have a love for them, and this is not optional. It's not something, if you get to a higher level of Christianity when you love the brethren. What did Jesus say in John chapter 13? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, John uses language that's unmistakable and very clear. And you've got to remember, this didn't come naturally to the Apostle John. We think of John as the apostle of love, and he is that, but he wasn't always that way. Remember, John was the one who wanted to call fire down from heaven to torch a whole community? I mean, and it's found back in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this..." Now, what they saw was they came to... Samaritans and Jews didn't like one another. You know that. In fact, it was more they didn't like one another. They despised one another. And this band of traveling Jews comes to the Samaritan village
And they wanted a place to eat and a hotel. And the Samaritans said, no, we don't keep Jews here. And James and John saw they wouldn't receive them. And they turned to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And then they get religious and biblical, as Elijah did. There's biblical precedent. I mean, stop and think about that. This was a town of people that Jesus was going to die for on the cross. He came to seek and save that which is lost. It was a town of lost people. Like yourself. Well, you're not lost. You're saved, most of you. But a town of people. Like Tottenville. Families. Mothers. Children. And he said, let's burn them. Just wipe the whole thing out. And Jesus, we read in verse 55, and he turned to rebuke them. This is hardly even a rebuke. It's very gentle compared to what probably you or I would have said to them. We would have probably been just as sorry. We probably would have called fire down from heaven on them, because you see, we wouldn't have of the same spirit. But he didn't do that. He just says, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. It's like he says, you guys don't even understand what you really sound like, but you will someday. And John did. And Jesus goes on and says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. But you know, and I this passage always marvels me, because I look at, no matter how bad you may be, how poor your sanctification may be, how stuck you may be in something, God can change you. And listen, wherever you are today, maybe you're discouraged with yourself. You're not where you want to be. And you know that. And your assessment may be honest. I'm not where I want to be in areas of my life. But I thank God that we serve a God that can actually change us. And he can take someone who was, you know what Jesus nicknamed? James and John, anybody remember? Boanerges. You know what that means? Sons of thunder. That's how bad these guys were. This was just one little incident that's recorded. I mean, they were ready to tromp on anyone who gets in their way, so much so that Jesus gave them that name. These are the sons of thunder. That's what John was. So he was going in this direction, a man of an angry spirit. And the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him. And so changes him that he transforms him into the apostle of love. Listen to what he says in his letter that he wrote. 1 John chapter 4. Now this is an example of what Paul was praying for. Faith and love being growing in somebody. Somebody where it never would have been in the natural. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I wonder if he penned that, if he actually thought back to that day and says, oh man, what did I say? Thank you, Lord, that Jesus didn't let me do what I wanted to do. That's what I was. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Where there is genuine faith, there will be genuine love. And it was true in the Colossians, was true in the life of the Apostle John. And Paul expresses his love to another church. And note what terms of endearment he uses in writing to the Philippians. He says, just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart,
inasmuch both in my chains and the defense and my confirmation and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. He says, I have you in my heart. There's that bond of love. And in verse 4 of the text we're looking at this morning, just as we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. He says, that same love that I have for you, you have for one another. And that's the fruit of what, that's the glorious, I call it the fruit of salvation because not the fruit of the flesh. It's God that works this in us. It's God that worked it in John. The one, you know, the guy who wanted to call fire down from heaven on people and transformed him. And it's the same God that will transform. By nature, we don't love one another. You know, I'm looking out in this room. Almost none of you have anything in common. I mean, very little in common. A few of you have a couple things in common. But by and large, this is a group of people that probably would not normally all get together and be friends with one another. But it's the love of God in our hearts that causes us to love one another. And now he adds to faith and love, hope, because these three are always found together. And he says, since we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love of all the saints, because of the hope that was laid up for you, or which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, there's not time to go through all the references, but if we were to go through the Gospels and we were to look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we would find these three things consistently in his ministry: faith, hope, and love. Now, he constantly stressed the importance of faith over and over again to his disciples. Secondly, his very presence, his words of encouragement and miraculous deeds of mercy throughout his ministry gave hope to those who had none. Jesus inspired hope to those who had no hope. People would come and say, Lord, my son has got this kind of affliction, or he's got a demon or something. Please help me. And he gave hope. And of course, he gave the hope of eternal life. And then thirdly, he taught that love was the very motivation of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And love for God and love for one's neighbor, Jesus taught, was the very essence of the law. He said, you take everything in the Old Testament and you break it down. It's love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, in the passage we have read this morning, he's demonstrating that love is the one thing above all others, that passage in John, that sets us apart as disciples before a watching world, that we have love for one another. So you find this throughout the ministry of Jesus as well. But faith is always the beginning point. This is because it is nothing more than believing and trusting God. And it's from that that everything else springs. So we might say that the fruit of genuine faith is more faith, love, and hope. These are the fruits of genuine faith. We find these items woven together in our Lord's final hours before his disciples in the upper room. Now, the upper room discourse is from John 13 and John 17. We speak of it that way. And in John 13, he begins by doing what? We read in verse 1, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the disciples, in fact, he said this, would not understand what he was doing, but they understood it later. It was not later that they understood in that upper room why, or even how, that he washed the feet of the one who would betray him. And we think of that, but also washed the feet of the one who would disown him. I don't know which is worse, being betrayed or being disowned. I think the second is probably actually more painful than the first. He would wash also the feet of those who would all cut and run and leave him alone. He washed their feet and he loved them to the very end. And it's in this context that he gives the new commandment about love that we read earlier in verse 34 of John 13. This whole discourse just breathes out a genuine, deep, abiding love for his disciples, and concluding with the final words in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 26. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The final prayer of Jesus Christ before he left this earth, in that prayer was a request that the love that existed between the Father and Son would exist in those who are believers. And of course, throughout that discourse, particularly in John 14 and verse 1, he exhorts them to a life of hope, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And he exhorts them to hope and to faith as well. Now, one more piece of biblical evidence that these three, faith, hope, and love, are vitally linked as the fruit of the gospel, as the fruit of faith, and that is that they are frequently found together in the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the New Testament. They're not always in the same order, and they're not always in immediate succession, but they are always or frequently found together. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's faith. We're justified. It starts with faith. Verse 2, "Through whom we also have access by faith," that's the continuing of faith, "into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." So we've got faith, we've got hope. Verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he gave to us." And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, he concludes that by saying, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love." But again, you find the faith, the hope, and the love together. 1 Peter 1, verse 21, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Verse 23 goes on to say, "having been born again." In other words, the cause of all of this is supernatural. This is not something we do in ourselves. But if we truly have the Spirit of God in us, it's something that will be worked out in us. In another prayer for another church, Paul gives thanks, writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 3, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." Now at the end of the letter in Thessalonians, he exhorts them to grow and increase in these three elements as the spiritual armor that they need. So he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober." Now he's already saying that God has worked in you faith, he's worked in you love, and he's worked in you hope. But he's saying, put these things on. He's saying, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. One more passage that brings these three together, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, where Paul says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." He's talking about the way we're to relate to one another. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
We are to bear with one another in love. We are called to one hope. And there is one faith that we share together. Folks, what is it that makes a truly great and God-honoring church?
Not programs.
It's not great buildings. Thank God for those where they're had. Most of the deeds of the church can be produced in the flesh. If you stop and think about it. Ministries of mercy. There are non-Christian organizations out feeding the hungry, feeding the poor. There are giving relief efforts. Accurate Bible teaching. The Pharisees could do that. So much so that Jesus said, what they tell you to do, do it, but don't become like them. Sad to say, there are people in pulpits preaching that you can say they're accurately teaching the Word of God, but don't become like them. You look at music ministries. There are many music ministries that are very talented, but you can do it all in the flesh. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have those things. I'm just saying those aren't the things that make a truly great church. At the very root of these three elements is fruit that only can be produced by the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes a church a godly and a great church, if I can even use those words. It's that the church is walking, the people are walking in the Spirit. They're growing in faith, they're growing in love, and they're trusting firmly in the hope of the glory of God, and they're growing in that hope. That's what will make us an instrument that God can use. And if He gives us any of those other things, gives us programs and He gives us ministries and outreaches, those things are great. And we should expect those to come because God does work through those things. But if we don't have the grace of faith, hope, and love, and we don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life, it'll all be for nothing. It'll just produce a lot of religion. You see, we're told in the Word of God that the just shall live by faith. Now, we've got it right when we say that we're saved by faith and not by works. And that we're saved by faith alone. And we are. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the Word of God teaches. But the Word of God equally teaches that we're never saved by a faith that is alone. Because a faith that is alone, according to James, is a dead faith. He said even the devils have that kind of faith. But where there is genuine faith, it's going to bring forth fruit. And it's going to bring forth the fruit that we've seen in this passage here in Colossians. And that Paul prays for and gives thanks for in other churches. Now, before we leave faith, hope, and love, there's one aspect of hope that bears special and brief consideration here. Hope has many dimensions, but here specifically it refers to our final reward. See how it is put. Since we have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's specifically the hope of our eternal reward. This is what sets the hope of the believer apart from the hope of people in the world. People in the world have hope. They hope for what they will get. And if they're honest, they all know eventually they're going to lose it. But they hope to get it now. I remember working with a man who told me that he wanted, his desire in life was that as he died, he would be spending his last dollar. Now, at least he was honest enough to realize he wasn't taking that dollar with him. So if he's going to get enjoyment out of it, he might as well get it while he's here. And that's the most the world can do, is hope that I'll gain it and I'll be able to enjoy it here before I leave because I'm not taking it with me. They got that much right. But you see, we know that we have a hope in heaven reserved for us. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place. He's preparing a place for you now, if you're in Him. And that's where our ultimate hope lies. Yes, we have ministries here, we do things here, but that's where our hope must lie. Now, the next thing I want us to see from this passage this morning is the truth
of the gospel or the gospel of truth and the genuine fruit declared to the world. See how it is put in the latter half of verse 5. Of which you have heard was in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has to all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And he's saying here that all of this fruit that came to us, the faith, the hope, and the love, he said, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, don't miss a vital reality here, that the fruit of the gospel, faith, hope, and love, along with the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, always comes in the context of the truth of the gospel. No other context. These people didn't just receive feelings about Jesus, they were taught solid biblical truth. And the reason for this is clear from both Scripture and experience, and that is the devil is a liar. And he's very clever at that. And he and those who are in his employment, including many so-called ministers, will constantly attempt to distort the truth of God in order that you might make shipwreck of your faith. That's his goal. His goal is to make shipwreck of your faith, and he does this by distorting the truth. When Jesus met the temptation, he didn't just quote Bible verses at the devil. That's useless. But he confronted the devil with the truth of God that had been the meditation of his heart. And he's saying, this is what you're saying reality is, but you're wrong. This is what God says reality is. And all the gospel needs to be successful is to be preached in truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to entertain people with it. We don't need to make it clever. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to make it relevant and we shouldn't seek to preach in a way that's attractive. But we don't need to add to the gospel in order to make it work. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made no effect. Folks, if we add anything to the content or of the gospel or the method of delivery, we actually can hinder the supernatural power of the gospel. That's what he was saying. He's saying the cross of Christ could be made of no effect by the way I present the cross of Christ. That's a tragedy. But that happens many, many times. And the gospel of Jesus Christ does not need addition or supplement, regardless of where it's preached in the world. Listen to the testimony of an early, and I mean early, writer. This was Justin Martyr. It was written in about 150 A.D. And here's what he said. There are no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, or by whatever name they are called, or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgiving are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. He says, at least in terms of the known world, he said the gospel's gone everywhere across every culture. And this is only at the year 150. That was written about 90 years after the letter that we're expounding this morning was written. Another writer around the year 200, Tertullian, would say, we are, and he's talking of believers, Christians, we are of but yesterday, and already we fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, Senate, and as for him, we have left to you only your temples. In other words, the only place you won't find Christians is in your heathen temples, but every other place of government, every other place of business, we're there. And one historian tells us that it was estimated that by the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christian disciples had reached over 500,000 people. Folks, that was done without radio. It was done without television. It was done without the printing press. And they didn't have the internet or cell phones. All they had was a credible testimony that God produced, took a people, many of whom were sons of thunders of various sorts, and produced in them faith, hope, and love, the fruits of faith. And that was the testimony that took the truth of God, as Paul here says, out to the whole world has heard of their testimony. And my question as we close this morning, has that gospel come to you and I in power? And do we live in the power of that gospel? It's not enough that we lived in the power of the gospel when we first got saved 10, 15, in my case 40 years ago. But am I seeking today to grow in faith and hope and love and to walk in a spirit of thanksgiving to God? May God make us a people like that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank you for this. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who was a man who loved you and was faithful to you. And I ask, O God, that you might fill us with the same spirit of thanksgiving that you filled him. I ask, Lord, that you'd make us a people that having begun well, having believed in faith, that we would now live by faith, and that our faith and our hope and our love may grow continually, so much so that the world will have to look at us and know that you are alive because they see your life in us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.